The summer job that I had before my last year of Bible college was an experience I will likely remember for as long as I live. It was 14 to 16 hours a day, 6 days a week. And I did that for about 3.5 months. Now, before I had gone to do that job for the summer, I was no stranger to hard work. I'd known what it was to work a full day, but the most stressful part of that job would come near the end of the summer. At the end of the summer, it was my job, along with several others who had worked in the warehouse for the weeks prior. It was our job to drive out in Ryder trucks, 24, you know the moving vans that you can rent? It was a 24-foot Ryder truck, and it was our job to drive, well, it was my job to drive throughout the state of Indiana and pick up leftover fireworks, which sounds a whole lot more glamorous than it really was. We had to go to all the stores after the 4th of July, and we had to pick up the fireworks and bring them back to the warehouse. Now, I have never been someone who has enjoyed rushing place to place. Anybody enjoy rushing place to place? Like, you always feel like you're behind and you have to get... There is somebody who likes rushing around. That's great. That's not me. I don't like to rush from place to place. But that was kind of the thing, right? You had to make so many stores a day, and that was back before I owned a GPS, so I had to try and find these towns on maps, and then I had to try and find the stores once I got to the town. And the whole thing was really... really stressful for me anyway. And I found that what I had to do was when you got to the store, you had to take all the product that was left over in the store and you had to try and fit it into your truck. Now, you wanted to get as much in the truck as you possibly could in order to reduce the number of trips back to the warehouse. So the idea was to stack the fireworks all the way to the roof of the truck. And then they gave us 2 sheets of plywood, 4x8 plywood, and you had to lean them up against the load, and they gave us load locks, which does anybody have a shower curtain rod that you twist out and it has tension in the walls to hold up the shower curtain? Well, that's sort of what these load locks were. They were tension fit rods that held the plywood in place. And I can't remember how many weeks I was into this truck driving scenario, but I was doing it for a while, and I remember I had worked all day and I had gone to a number of different stores, and I had finally made it. It was just after dark. I had finally made it to the hotel that I was going to stay in for the evening, and I don't know what possessed me to open up the back of the truck. I think I was just checking to make sure everything was all right, but when I opened it up, I discovered that one of the load locks had slipped and there were fireworks all over the back of the truck. And I was a little discouraged, to say the least. So it's after dark. I'm very tired. And I hop into the back of the truck because I can't do this in the morning because I have to be on the road to the next stores. So I stack all the fireworks back up in the truck. And I'm leaning the plywood up against the stack of fireworks that I have. And I don't know. I'm still not sure what happened, but the top load lock slipped as I was trying to install it, and it must have caught some plywood, a piece of the plywood, and the plywood came down and hit me in the face. The corner of the plywood hit me in the face, and then all the fireworks collapsed again in the back of the truck. Now, the only upside to that was at the time I had let my beard grow to about 1 inch long, and I had a giant cut just underneath my eye, and it went almost all the way down to my mouth, so I sort of looked like a pirate, which was a bit of a cool look. Well, you know, if you saw me, you probably wouldn't think it looked very cool. But I just sat down in the back of the truck after all that had transpired in the midst of all the messy fireworks, and I just sat there and I cried. No, I mean literally, I cried. Because I had just felt like I had come to the end of myself. I mean, it wasn't really a big deal. On a normal day, that wouldn't have fazed me a whole lot, but I had been working so much, and I was so tired, and I didn't want to stack these things again, and I just sat there, and I cried. And after a few minutes, I turned to prayer, and I confessed my weakness to God, and I confessed my need of His help, and I rose to my feet. I stacked the fireworks again, and I made it to bed with no more mishaps that particular evening. Have you ever felt like that? Like you've just come to the end of yourself. You've got nothing left. You've tried your hardest. You've done all you could, and you've got nothing left. A place where God shows you how weak and helpless you really are. And that's where we find the Apostle Peter this morning in our text. If you have your Bibles, turn with me there again. Mark chapter 14, beginning at verse 66 down to verse 72. Peter comes to a moment of failure in his life. This is not Peter's last failure in his life. Some people think that that's the case, that Peter disowning the Lord Jesus, that after he does this and he gets restored, he's good for the rest of his life. But he does make more mistakes. But I would say that this is probably his biggest mistake. If we were able to interview Peter and say, you know, what's your biggest failing in your life? Like, what's the moment you look back and you wish you could have done better? It's probably this one, where he fails the Lord Jesus. And I believe there are four important lessons for us in Peter's failure as we see him do exactly what Jesus predicted he would do. I think there's four lessons for us. Here is the first, that God confronts self-reliance in his people. When we live our lives based on our own wisdom and our own strength, I won't ask for hands, but just think to yourself for a moment about how you're living your life. Your own wisdom, your own strength. When you do that, it is an act of kindness. It is God being gracious to you to confront that in your life. God confronts self-reliance in His people. Verses 66 through 72 are what I would call a meanwhile scene. If you've ever watched a movie where the plot is going on and then you have this little screen come up and it says, meanwhile, somewhere else, this is also happening. So at the time where Jesus is being tried before the Sanhedrin, where he's being falsely accused, where he's having this back and forth with the high priest, this is what's happening in the courtyard below. This is happening at the same time as Jesus being tried. And just before Mark describes what is happening with Jesus, he tells us here in verse 54 that Peter had followed the mob that had arrested Jesus. He had followed them into the courtyard. So Peter, after the garden, after he chopped the ear off the temple guard, and after everyone had deserted Jesus, and Jesus was hauled off and arrested and brought to the home of the high priest, Peter follows right into the courtyard. We actually know from John's gospel that the apostle John was there as well. But Mark's focus here is on Peter. I can only guess as to what brought Peter there after he had bolted in the garden. But here he is wanting to see what would take place. Don't know if it's love that motivated him. Don't know if it's curiosity. We don't know if he was hoping that Jesus was going to change his mind and start a revolt. We're not sure what brought Peter there, but he's certainly there because he wants to see what's going to happen with Jesus. It's most important for us to remember what Jesus had told Peter just a few hours before at the Passover meal. In Mark chapter 14, verses 30 and 31, Jesus says this to Peter, I tell you the truth, today, yes, tonight, before the rooster crows twice, you yourself will disown me three times. Now, who remembers what Peter said in response to Jesus' prophecy of what would take place? It says this in verse 31, but Peter insisted emphatically, And this is what he insists. He says, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. And all the others said the same. So that's the scene, right? Peter is like, no way, Lord, I'm going to be with you right up until the end. There's no way I'm ever going to disown you. And then we come to verse 66. We also need to recall Peter in the garden. Remember Peter in the garden when Jesus says to him, And Peter, James, and John, he says to all three of them, watch and pray so that you don't fall into temptation. You remember what happens? Those three guys, they do what? They fall asleep, right? And how many times do they fall asleep? One time? Two times? Three times they fall asleep. So I think when you read Peter's passionate response to what Jesus says he's going to do just a few hours from then, I think Peter had the best of intentions. I really do. You know, Peter gets criticized a lot by Christians and preachers alike for all his failures. But the reason why Peter fails so much is because he does so much. And, you know, I kind of appreciate that about him. I think he had the best of intentions. In his mind, he was ready to die for the Lord. In his mind, he wanted to watch and pray. He wanted to be courageous. He wanted to be faithful. But there's a problem with Peter. It's a problem that's repeated throughout the gospel. And the problem with Peter and the other disciples is they rely on their own wisdom and their own strength. Self-reliance. I can do it. That's the problem. And then we read this in verse 66. While Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls, or slave girls, of the high priest came by. When she saw Peter warming himself, she looked closely at him. "You also were with that Nazarene, Jesus," she said. But he denied it. "I don't know or understand what you're talking about," he said. And he went out into the entryway. Peter is just trying to blend in when he shows up and he's just curious about what's going to happen with the Lord. He's minding his own business and he's warming himself by the fire. He doesn't want to call attention to himself. He doesn't want to make a scene. But God has other plans for Peter. Some commentators see a great deal of irony in the one who questions Peter here. Did you notice who is coming to confront Jesus? It's a servant girl. It's a servant girl or a slave girl. So here's Jesus. He's being tried by the power people, by the Sanhedrin, by the high priest, by people who can actually condemn him to death. And here's Peter, who's confronted by a lowly servant girl. She's got the lowest position in the house. She can't do anything to him on her own. And that's the one who comes and confronts Jesus. And as Peter's standing by the fire, because you have to remember, it's probably still dark out when this whole interaction takes place. And there's something about the flicker of the fire as she walks by the crowd and Peter catches her eye. Now, I'm going to infer this into the text. I think I can make this conclusion based on the Bible as a whole, but that is not a coincidence. Why is it that Peter's standing around the fire, nobody else notices him, but then this servant girl who's probably just walking by catches her eye? Why does that happen? Well, this is God working against Peter. That's what he's doing. And she says, she comes, the scene here is that Peter catches her eye and she comes right up to get, in the original language, that's the sense that it is. She comes right up to him and looks at him. You ever have somebody come get right in your face and examine you? Like, "I know who you are." That's the scene here. She comes right up to Peter, gets a good look at him, and then she says, "You were with that Nazarene, Jesus." You have to understand that she says that. Being a Nazarene is not a compliment in this world, in this culture. She says it with some disdain. I don't know what motivated her to be against Jesus. Maybe it was that she agreed with the high priest. Maybe it was something else. But there is disdain in here. And she says it not in the form of a question. I don't know if you caught that. Like, she didn't come up to Peter and said, "You know, are you one of the disciples? Were you with Jesus?" It's not a question that she makes here. It's a statement. She says, "You were with that Nazarene, Jesus." And she's right. Right? Peter, she's telling the truth. She's accurately sizing up the situation. She's putting him right on the spot. Just hours before, he said he was ready to die. And now his resolve is being tested by a lowly slave girl. Look, Peter's problem is not wanting to stick with Jesus no matter what. How many of you agree that's a good thing? That's a good attitude that Peter has. Hey, I want to stick with the Lord no matter what happens. I'm there. That's a good thing that he wants. The problem is he's not strong enough to do it on his own. And he doesn't realize it. And so God uses this lowly servant girl, this lowly slave girl, to confront his self-reliance. And I would encourage you to see this as a gracious thing. This is God being gracious to Peter. Isn't this what we do with people that we love? It should be. Just imagine someone you care about is acting in a way that is going to harm themselves and others. That they're involved in some kind of sin. And by the way, that is the nature of sin. I've heard so many people over the years say about doing a sinful action, I'm not hurting anybody. That is the biggest lie in the world, one of the biggest lies in the world. Sin always hurts you, and it always hurts those around you. So just imagine you've got a loved one who's involved in some kind of behavior or some kind of action that is harmful to themselves and it's harmful to others. What are you going to do with that loved one? Well, you're going to confront them. At least you should confront them. If you love them, if you care about them, you're going to confront them and say, look, you need to change what you're doing. This is not good. This is bad for you and it's bad for others. I can tell you, from my own life, some of the most humbling moments that I've had is when my children, I'm comparing myself to Peter here. He's being confronted by this slave girl. And over the years, my children have confronted me with behavior or things that I've said or things that I've done that are not right. And they said, this is how you know you've taught your children well, is when they tell you when you're wrong, right? It's really humbling. And I've had to go to them and I've had to ask for their forgiveness. Like a three-year-old, you know, getting on your hands and knees, getting face to face with them and saying, you were right. And I was wrong. And I'm sorry. Would you please forgive me? Man, that's a humbling moment. But it's good for me. It's good for me. That's certainly true when it comes to the sin of self-reliance. If we deceive ourselves into thinking that our own wisdom and strength are sufficient, God is going to take issue with us. You think you're okay on your own? You think you're doing fine? God's going to take issue with that, and rightly so. And it's loving and gracious for Him to do it. He's going to send someone or something into our lives to show us how foolish we are. You know what the problem with Well, I know it's a problem in my heart, and it's a problem with many people. Perhaps it's a problem with all people. It's certainly a problem with Peter, is that we remain stubborn in our thinking. Right? Somebody comes and they confront us with something that's wrong, and we're like, not going to listen to that, not going to deal with that at all. That's what happens with Peter here. He's confronted, and he decides to stick with his own wisdom and his own strength. And what does that result in? Did you see it there? The beginning of verse 68. You're with that Nazarene. And then he says, I don't know or understand what you're talking about. That's where Peter's self-reliance, that's where his own wisdom and strength has led him. It's led him to deny the Lord. Now, before we get down on Peter too much, I wonder how many of us remain stubborn when God clearly shows us a problem in our life. I can assure you, though, that persisting in self-reliance, or any other sin for that matter, will do us no good. And here's what happens. Here's what's going to happen. If we decide, if we're thinking that we're okay on our own, that we've got the sin of self-reliance going on, God's going to confront that, but sometimes we stick with it, and we stubbornly stay in our self-reliant mode. Here's what's going to happen. This is the second lesson to learn from Peter's denials here, is that self-reliance will consistently fail us in our walk with Christ. If God graciously brings us to the end of ourselves, or if He is in the process of bringing us to the end of ourselves, He will lead us again and again into situations that reveal our shortcomings. God doesn't give up. You should know that. Right? You want to follow Jesus? You want to accept Christ and belong to God? Man, He's going to do some things in your life and He's going to be relentless about it. Self-reliance will consistently fail us in our walk with Christ. Again, we can only guess as to what is motivating Peter here to deny his relationship to Christ. Maybe it's fear. Maybe he's afraid that if he admits that he was with Jesus, then the slave girl will sound the alarm bells, the guard will come out and arrest him, and he'll be meeting the same fate that Jesus is about to meet. Maybe it's doubt. Maybe doubts have arisen in Peter's mind. He's questioning whether or not Jesus is really who he says he is. Maybe it's disappointment that Jesus is not turning out to be things are not turning out with Jesus the way Peter thought they were going to turn out. But whatever the reason is, it's clear in this moment he's choosing, make a good note of this, he's choosing to walk away from Jesus. Look again at the end of verse 68. You catch the words there? He went out into the entryway. So here he is, he's in the courtyard somewhere by a fire, and he's confronted by this girl. He denies knowing the Lord, and then he moves away. The entryway is also the exit way in common homes in the ancient world, right? There's a wall around the house, and there's a gate that you come in and out of the home by that one gate. That's where Peter goes. And there's this picture of him moving away from the Lord Jesus. He's hanging out, and then as he moves farther away from Jesus, he's still hanging around in the courtyard, and we read this in verse 69. When the servant girl saw him there, man, this woman will not let it go, right? When the servant girl saw him there, she said again, this time to those standing around, this fellow is one of them. Again, he denied it. The servant girl rejects Peter's denial and follows him to the entryway. Man, have you ever known somebody who will just not let something go? I have to confess, I have a hard time with that. If I'm right about something, I will usually attempt to prove it. Right? Like, if I know something is true and you've denied it, I'm probably going to come back and say, no, you're wrong. That's this servant girl. She is relentless in her pursuit of the Lord Jesus. Of Peter. She is sure about Peter. And notice how she describes him here in this verse. This fellow is one of them. Which means that she's not just saying she saw Peter in a crowd or that Peter happened to be in a larger crowd while Jesus was teaching. She is saying that Peter is one of the inner circle. He's one of the close followers. He is a disciple of the Lord Jesus, and she knows it. She's sure of it. Is she right? She's absolutely right. Here's Peter trying to keep to himself, trying to stay under the radar, trying to keep his relationship with Jesus hidden. And this woman now announces to those, did you catch that as well? She announces it to those nearby. Like the first interaction seems to just be between the girl and Peter. This next interaction, it's like, look at this guy. You ever had somebody point you out in a crowd? It is not a comfortable feeling. I remember one time in high school, I was sitting in a class and this one girl saw something about the way I was dressed or the way I looked, and she was like, everybody look at this! And it was just like, you want to crawl under a stone, right? And that's what she's doing here. Like, here is this guy, he's one of them. And what you see here is Peter's own wisdom and strength failed him the first time, and we see it again. Look at the phrase. Again, beginning of verse 70, again he denied it. You know, for as long as I can remember, I have enjoyed playing sports, both individual sports and team sports. Now, have you ever heard the phrase, It's not whether you win or lose, it's how you play the game. Or have you ever heard the phrase that winning is not important as long as you have fun? Well, I agree it's important how you play the game. If I'm ever coaching a team or I'm talking to my children, it's important to play with honor and integrity. But man, I like to win. And, you know, it's not whether you win or lose, it's whether you have fun. It's way more fun to win, right? I love to win. I don't really enjoy losing a whole lot. And one of the ways that you win at a game, whether it's an individual sport or whether it's a team sport, is you go after the weakness of your opponent. Have you ever noticed that? If you're watching a professional sports broadcast, I enjoy to take in the odd football game once in a while, and in football, people get hurt all the time because it's just, there's so much force involved and people go down all the time. And what you see is when a player gets injured, they bring in the next guy, right? And what often happens is the next guy is not as good as the first guy. And you see the other team, they're going after him every time. They're throwing the ball in his direction, or they're sending the ball in his direction, and they're just exploiting his weakness. Or you think about a tennis player who can't hit a backhand. Guess where the ball's gonna go every single time? It's gonna go to his backhand, right? Just continue to exploit the weakness. That's what God does to people to break them of their sin. That's what God is doing to Peter here. He's bringing him back and back again to his self-reliance. He's confronting him with it. He's showing him his failure. Have you ever been put on the spot for your faith? Like at work or at school, somebody gives you an opportunity to share about Jesus and failed? I have. Have you ever chickened out when somebody has given you the perfect opportunity to talk about Jesus? I have. Have you ever felt as bold as a lion when you're by yourself? Like, man, I could talk to anybody about Jesus, but fearful as a kitten in a crowd of people. Have you ever started your day thinking that you're going to serve the Lord and then find yourself acting in selfishness and anger and pride through the day? That's what happens when we rely on ourselves. It causes us to repeatedly fail in our walk with Christ. So here's Peter again. He's got a second opportunity to be faithful to Jesus. He's got a second opportunity to make what he did wrong the first time. He's got an opportunity to make it right and say, I'm with Christ. I'm with Jesus. And yet we read here that he again denied it. You think you're strong? Do you think you can make it on your own? I can promise you that if that's the way you think, then failure is right around the corner. And it actually gets worse from here. Having been confronted twice and having failed twice, he has not yet come to the end of himself. He's still relying on his own wisdom and strength. And so God keeps creating circumstances that challenge his self-reliance. And when Peter is confronted this third time, he shows us something that should trouble us or should sober our thinking. Here's the third thing about self-reliance, is that persisting in self-reliance leads to condemnation. It is impossible to save ourselves. And continuing to try only leads us closer to hell. Persisting in self-reliance leads to condemnation. Have you ever had the experience of not noticing something until someone points it out, and then that's the only thing that you can pay attention to? Like, a stain on a shirt you didn't notice when you put it on in the morning, and then somebody points it out to you, and that's the only thing that you can pay attention to? That's the sort of thing that happens here. This woman notices what everyone else seems to miss. And then she points it out, and everybody sees it as well. She's right. Like, look what it said there in the second half of verse 70. After a little while, those standing near said to Peter, "Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean. Everybody's noticing now, right? It's not just the slave girl, it's those standing around. Surely she's right. Surely you are one of them. It may be that they only heard Peter talking a little bit. They notice here that he's a Galilean. And if you know your geography of Israel, you know that Nazareth, where Jesus is from Galilee. And you also know that a lot of Jesus' ministry happened in the northern part of Galilee. And when they say you're a Galilean, that is evidence against Peter for having been with the Lord. And the way they know is by his accent. Galileans had trouble pronouncing certain vowels in Aramaic, and so as soon as they began to talk, they knew that you were from Galilee. It's sort of like, have you ever met anybody from Newfoundland? Right? If you've ever met anybody from Newfoundland and you know that accent, the minute they start, I love the Newfoundland accent, by the way, it's fantastic. As soon as they begin talking, you know they're from Newfoundland or you know they're from the East Coast. It's the same thing here. Peter, he's chatting around the fire, or it's just the fact when he answers the question and he denies being with Jesus, they pick up his accent. You're a Galilean. You are with him. Twice Peter's own wisdom and strength has failed, and it does again this third time in a most terrible way. Look at verse 71. He began to call down curses on himself, and he swore to them, I don't know this man you're talking about. Now, calling down curses, this is something we don't generally do much anymore, but calling down curses in Bible times is a big deal. That is about as emphatic as you can possibly get. What Peter is saying here, he's saying, if I'm lying, is he lying? He's saying, if I'm lying, may God condemn me forever. That's the word that he uses that's the Greek word that's used to describe his self-curse. May God condemn me forever. And then the added phrase here, he swore to them, which might be translated, he made oaths. You know, if you've ever seen somebody in a court scene where they lay their hand on the Bible, do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God? And then the person lays their hand on the Bible, I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth, so help me God, right? That they're swearing, they're telling the truth, they're taking an oath that they're telling the truth. Now, what you need to understand about taking an oath in the Bible is, if you take an oath in God's name, which is likely what Peter is doing here, if you take an oath in God's name and break that oath, you're supposed to be condemned to die. It's a capital offense to do what Peter is doing. And he's absolutely lying. He does know Christ. He's been with him. He went from saying that he would never abandon Jesus to cursing himself on account of Jesus because he's persisting in self-reliance. It's sort of like a wide, fast-flowing river. It's sort of like being in a wide, fast-flowing river and trying to swim to the edge. You swim as hard as you can. You think, I can make it to the bank. I can save myself. But the truth is, no matter how hard you swim, you can paddle for all you're worth towards the bank, but the current is so strong, it keeps pushing you down the river. And at the end of the river, there is a massive waterfall with jagged rocks at the end. That's what self-reliance is like. I can make it on my own. I can do it. And the only thing waiting at the end of that road is absolute destruction. Self-reliance is a one-way ticket to condemnation. Peter pronounces it on himself here. If we could make it on our own, then Jesus suffered and died for nothing. If we could make it on our own. And let us never think that our dependence on God ends at conversion. Some people have that in their mind that, you know, I'll trust Jesus for all my past sins and all my past wrongs and for all my past. And as soon as I trust Jesus, it'll be me on my own from here into eternity. That's foolish. That's foolish. Self-reliance is always a sin. We need God every moment of every day for our whole existence. We must recognize our insufficiency on our own and look instead to the inexhaustible strength and wisdom of God. That's what Peter is missing here. He's not looking to God. He's looked to himself and he's failed. He's been going it alone and it's led him into great sin. And the sin that Peter commits here in denying the Lord Jesus and disowning him is every bit as great as the sin of Judas, in my mind. Judas betrayed the Lord Jesus. Peter denies him. They seem to be on a similar level. As soon as the curses and oaths have come off the lips of Peter, as soon as the sounds of his word break the dim morning light, God opens Peter's heart with another sound. There's another sound that breaks through the darkness here, and it confronts Peter. It shows him his great failure, and it brings him, this is very important, and it brings Peter to the end of himself. While on the surface these verses seem to end on a note of despair, there is something I want us to see here that there is some good news here at the end of Peter's denials. And it's this. This is the fourth thing. Self-reliance needs to end before you can be delivered from it. When the circumstances of our lives bring us to the end of ourselves, it prepares our hearts to turn to God. Coming to the end of yourself is a good thing. That's what happens with Peter. Look at what we read here in verse 72. Immediately. So as soon as the curses and the oaths are finished coming out of the mouth of Peter, immediately the rooster crowed a second time. You ever live on a farm or live close to a farm? I've never experienced this on a regular basis, but a rooster crow is a very distinct sound. And in the early morning hours when it's quiet and there's nothing else happening, it carries through the night air in an amazing way. That's the sound that rings through the night. Immediately the rooster crowed the second time. Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken to him. Before the rooster crows twice, you will disown me three times. And he broke down and wept. Many of us have gotten away from this in our urban lifestyle, but the sound of a rooster crow, hopefully we've all heard that and can imagine that in our minds. Everyone standing in that courtyard would have thought nothing of the rooster crow. Like, they're all awake. They're standing around the fire. They're waiting to see if they're going to have any responsibilities with what's going on with Jesus. They're not sleeping. The rooster crows. That happens every single night. It's a common sound in the world. They would have thought nothing of it. But Peter, when he hears it crow the second time, it brings to mind the words that Jesus had spoken to him just hours before. And when that rooster crows and the word of Christ comes into the mind, into the heart of Peter, Peter realizes that he has done exactly what Jesus predicted he would do. Luke records for us, he gives us the added information that when that rooster crowed the second time after Peter's third denial, that Jesus locks eyes with Peter. They look at each other. You imagine, you know, you ever hear the phrase, a look can say more than words? I can't describe what Jesus' face was like, but I can only imagine it was filled with disappointment and anguish at what Peter had just done. And as the rooster is crowing, Peter is looking right at Jesus, and the harsh reality of his failure overwhelms him. He said he would be faithful. He said he would die with the Lord Jesus. And three times he was given the opportunity to be faithful. And three times he fails. And three times he fails in increasing measure. You don't get it any worse than calling down eternal curses on yourself. That's the maximum amount of failure. I wonder if other words of the Lord Jesus came to his mind. You remember what Jesus says in Mark chapter 8, verses verse 38. He says, "If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with his holy angels." Peter must be thinking here that there's no coming back from this. What could he do to make up for such a failure? What could he do? The only thing he can do in this moment is he can break down and cry. And the sense here is not just like a few tears or, that this is a small thing. The scene here is that he is utterly broken, probably collapsed on the ground. He leaves the courtyard. We know from other Gospels he leaves the courtyard first and he finds a place. He's all by himself, probably collapsed on the ground and weeping. He's come to the end of himself. Keep in mind that Peter is Mark's main source for the gospel. Where did Mark get all these accounts from to tell the story about Jesus? We know that it came from Peter. He could have skipped over this part. Maybe it would have shown up in Matthew, or it might have shown up in Luke, or it might have shown up in John, because Peter didn't have any influence there. But Peter's the main source for this one. He could have skipped over this. I wonder if he thought about that. There's no way to know that, but he doesn't skip over the part. I mean, who in the world would want their greatest failure, probably the greatest failure of his entire life, how many people would want that etched into God's Word for believers of all generations to read about and say, "Look, he failed. He failed miserably." So why does Peter have this in the gospel? Why does he put that in there? Because he wants us to see his failure. Why? Why does Peter and Mark want us to see Peter's failure? Because God wants us to see that when we come to the end of ourselves, we have just begun to come to him. When we come to the end of ourselves, we have just begun to come to him. Peter is not mentioned again in the gospel, in Mark's gospel, until the very end in chapter 16. Early on the Sunday morning when Jesus rose from the dead, the women go to the tomb. You remember this? There's no spoiler alert here. I'm pretty sure all of you, most of you, know how the gospel ends. But this is, I normally don't do this, but I want to skip ahead a little bit here to show you that Peter's brokenness and his weeping and his coming to the end of himself is actually a good thing. There's good news for us here. So the women come on the Sunday morning, they're on their way to the tomb and they're talking to each other like, who's going to roll this massive stone out of the way? And when they show up, they find the stone is already rolled away and they meet an angel. And we're told this in verses 6 and 7. They see the angel and they're terrified. And so in verse 6, the angel says to them, "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You are looking for Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. He has risen." You know what? I'm going to start that again. That was a great spot for an amen. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You're looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But," verse 7, "but go and tell his disciples and Peter." That's the only mention of Peter here. Why give Peter special mention? Like, all we have is his failure, and then we go right here to chapter 16, verse 7, where the angel gives special mention to Peter. Why tell him? Why tell him? It's to let him know, and to let us know, that his story is not going to end in failure. If you've ever read the book of Acts, you know that Peter's story doesn't end in failure. God has brought Peter to the end of himself in order to show him the greatness of his mercy and grace. Many times over the years, my children have asked to go up on my shoulders. Whether it's we're on a family walk and they've you know, they get tired and they want to be carried, or whether it's in a crowd, maybe at a parade or something, and they can't see and they want to be lifted up so they can see. And so I picked them up and I put them on my shoulders. And by doing that, by them coming to the end of themselves, by them realizing that they can't go any farther, they can't do anything else, I pick them up and I put them on my shoulders and I show them something that they could never see on their own. They have reached their limit and they ask for help. They have no ability to lift themselves up. I do all the work. And all the times I've ever lifted my children, they've never helped me. Well, actually, now they're starting to jump on me, but that's more of a different situation. I do all the work to lift them up and put them on my shoulders. And by allowing me to lift them up, or by me, I don't like the way that last sentence came out. By me picking them up and putting them on my shoulders, I give them the ability to see far more than they ever would on their own. And that's what coming to the end of ourselves does for us. It shows us, and keep in mind, as I started at the beginning, this is God bringing Peter to the end of himself, right? So this isn't Peter doing it on his own. This is God working in his life, bringing Peter to the end of himself. And by bringing Peter to the end of himself, he begins to show him his goodness and his grace in a way that he would never have seen it before. Now that can be a difficult process. It certainly is for Peter. I mean, he's totally broken in tears at the end of this. This is not an easy moment for Peter. And when God brings us to the end of ourselves, when we realize our own limitations, we cannot go any farther, and we're in our brokenness, and we're at the lowest point in our lives, that is not a fun place to be. It's a difficult place to be. Some of us can be rather stubborn about coming to the end of ourselves. I mean, it only took Peter 3 times here to make it to the end of himself. I can think of times in my life it's taken a whole lot more than 3 times. But what you need to understand about God's relationship to his people is God is unrelenting in this. If God is saving you, if he's renewing your heart in Christ, if he's bringing you to himself, he will bring you to the end of yourself, no matter what it takes. He'll bring you to the end of yourself. Why? Because he's gracious and kind to bring you, to bring me to the end of ourselves. It is no fun getting there, right? But it is God's graciousness. He will make us fail time and time again in order to bring us to the end of ourselves. He will bring us to the end of ourselves so that we are not condemned, but rather saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the question that I want to leave you with this morning, the question that rings through this text is, where are you at? Are you at the end of yourself? Have you come to the end of yourself? Do you know that you need God every moment of every day for your entire life into eternity? We are not independent creatures. We cannot make it on our own. We need to admit the fallenness and the failure of ourselves and come to God and embrace His grace and His goodness. That is the only way, by coming to the end of ourselves, that is the only way which we can see the greatness of God. Are you at the end of yourself this morning? All of us need to come there. If you're sitting here this morning and you're thinking, man, I can make it on my own. I can do just fine. That's going to lead to one of two places. One, God's going to bring you to the end of yourself. You're going to see how foolish that is. You're going to repent and be saved. Or two, it's going to lead you right into hell. We have to come to the end of ourselves so that we can see God. Let's pray. Lord, in many ways, these moments of standing in this pulpit and attempting to preach your word, attempting to teach it rightly before these people, is an act of your grace in my life week in and week out, because, Lord, I know every week you show me my shortcomings and you show me the end of myself. And so I thank you for these moments. I recognize, Lord, that the proclamation of your word is dependent upon you. And God, I thank you for continuing to teach me the end of myself in my life. And I pray that for all of us here this morning. Oh God, some of us here, I just sense, some of us here need to break down in tears like Peter for all of our failure and all of our shortcomings. God, I pray that you would show us the goodness of that moment. Lord, for those of us who have realized the end of ourselves, who realize our need of you, I just pray that you would kindle that in us day by day, that we would never let go of that thought that we need you so desperately. Because, Lord, in our weakness, you are most glorified. When we rest and trust in your grace and not in our goodness and not in our own strength, you are most glorified. I thank you for it, God, and I pray that you would settle that in our hearts this morning, in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.